You may recall now, normally we have gone Wednesday nights, we've, as a habit, have done Bible study verse by verse in the Old Testament. And we're going to certainly go back to that soon enough. But a few weeks back, we decided we were going to spend a few weeks just going over some things with cults. And I know sometimes when somebody breaks off and starts doing some cult stuff, once in a while, folks say, well, you know, I thought it was you were supposed to be simple concerning that which is evil and all that kind of thing. And you know, folks, you don't want to make a hobby horse out of the cults. They're not the center post of the ministry. As far as I'm concerned, you know, what when you have the real thing, I don't know if you know this or not, but when they train tellers and money counters and so on to pick up on counterfeit money, it's told me that all that those counterfeiters do is handle real money. They never hand them fake money. They only hand them real money, so that when they come up on a fake counterfeit note, they know immediately from the feel of the paper and so on. And so, you know, largely that's my take on the cult. Aside from knowing some things and being somewhat prepared, you know, there's no need for us to spend, you know, 6 weeks on JWs and 6 weeks on Mormons and 6 weeks on Roman Catholicism and 6 weeks on Scientology and all that. But to go over some things just in brief, and you know, what we've already shown, we the first week we covered Jehovah's Witnesses, and then did take a break off of there because it's such a compound thing and such a common thing with cults that none of the cults can leave the deity of Jesus Christ alone, the Trinity, the Godhead alone. And so, you know, we took almost an entire week just to break off and not so much study what they teach wrong, but what the Bible teaches right. So the goal here in going through this, I've been trying to give you kind of a brief synopsis, kind of a history of who a guy was that started what, and kind of a general course of things. But the idea is not to get particularly embroiled with it, but the idea is to know, you know, what's going on. And, you know, someday you're going to need to know, perhaps, that when you run up on a Scientologist, that the guy that's connected with that movement is a guy named L. Ron Hubbard and Dianetics and all that kind of stuff. You know what I'm saying? So we're in the second week here of Mormons. We had gone a couple weeks with Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, somebody that you run into not just seldom, but pretty often. And so last week we embarked upon talking for a little while about Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I gave you just a kind of a real brief history. You know, Joseph Smith, this movement started back in the 1830s. Joseph Smith and his brother were basically lynched by a mob. They got tossed into jail. And they were basically lynched by a mob, and then Brigham Young took over, and with this magnificent saga of the move, you know, west to Utah, where they still are, Salt Lake City, and all that. And that's kind of where we left off last time. And basically, I wanted to report to you here for a little while, just kind of what Mormons believe. And folks, and again, one of the things that to me is profitable with this is that, you know, we're absorbed with the Bible and preaching the Bible and that sort of thing, and you come to a Bible-believing church. Some of you now, I know that a lot of you, of course, got saved and got in our church, but a lot of your children, I mean my children, have been raised as independent Bible-believing Baptists. Their dad's always been their pastor. I'm not sure if that's good or not, but I mean, what else do they know? And sometimes it's real easy to get kind of laconic and kind of lazy about and unappreciative of what you have when you have you know, a Bible-believing church. And one of the things that is profitable is once in a while I'm supposed to take one of those counterfeit bills and go, ew, that's stupid. And in all seriousness, folks, when you start studying some of the stories that are made up, that, you know, some of the fabric of what makes up some of these cults, it is almost, well, it's sometimes hilarious. And in all frankness, I mean, in my mind, and I know that to some folks this is kind of disrespectful, but this is just family tonight. You know, in my mind, some cults are a thing where some folks twisted some scriptures. No, they weren't honest, and no, they weren't all that reasonable. But, you know, they believe some things wacky, but, you know, okay. Then there are some cults, folks, that are like really kook brain stuff. And I'm telling you, we're studying one of the kook brain things here tonight, Mormonism. I don't know if the average Mormon knows. I can tell you this. The average Roman Catholic does not know the extent of things that his church teaches. Okay, I'm pretty sure that the average Mormon, I mean, the Mormon, at least here, I don't know what it's like in Utah, but the Mormon testimony here are God-loving, clean, moral people with a lot of zeal who are very serious about their religion. They're very family-oriented and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And that part may be true. That does not mean that they don't believe really kooky, wacky stuff. And that's what I was going to embark in, because we talked about Joseph Smith and kind of got the Mormons out to Utah, where they still are. But I needed to tell you about what Mormons actually believe and what it is that the Book of Mormon purports. They will accept the Bible in part. The Book of Mormon, however, is considered superior to the Bible for what they believe. And among other things the Book of Mormon sets forward is that here's what really happened in history. Now, there is no... Now, not that I believe that there has to be archaeological evidence in order to support something that the Bible says. However, after I tell you this, I think you'll understand that there should be some semblance of something like this if it's true. The way it starts is that way back in 2250 B.C., now this is what came to Joseph Smith, all right? This is what Moroni made sure that Joseph Smith understood when he prophesied to him and got all this off the plates that were buried in a battlefield hill in New York, okay? Way back in 2250, there were a group of people that left the region of the Tower of Babel, and they got on 8 barges after they built these barges. And the barges were basically enclosed and encased, and the angel told Jared, who was the Jew that led these people away, that to build these 8 huge barges and leave a hole in the bottom and a hole in the top, and that if no air could get in, he was to open up the hole in the top. And sometimes he could even open up the hole in the bottom, but if water came in, that he was supposed to close that hole. I'm serious. Anyway, so these guys build these barges. There's all these people, and they're called Jaredites. J-E-R-E-D. Jared. That's the name of the Jew. And they get on a boat, these 8 barges. And these barges basically float across the Pacific Ocean, I suppose, and out from, the Tower of Babel region. So we're talking Mesopotamia. So they had quite a journey from that part of the world all the way across the Pacific to land on the western coast of Central America. And mind you, they came through storms and everything, but all the barges landed on the same beach at the same time. Okay, so anyway, so these people landed and they became known as the Jaredites. They were supposed to have been a massive civilization. There were millions of people that spread throughout Central America. And they were supposed to have built 38 cities. Problem is, they didn't like each other. And so they all killed each other off in time over a couple thousand years. And again, for what it's worth, and it's not the end all, but there is no archaeological evidence whatever to anything along this regard. Okay, but that was only the first migration. The second migration had much more effect. Somewhere around 600 BC now, so 600 years before Christ's time, there were some righteous Jews, and they were basically under the headship of a guy named Lehi, not Levi, but Lehi the prophet. And of course, again, these folks were Jews. And again, they boarded a ship, sailed east, and landed on the western coast of South America. Let me see what I'm leaving out here. Lehi, a Jewish prophet of the tribe of Manasseh, now this is a Manasseh guy, was forced to leave Jerusalem in 600 because of the persecution occasioned by his testimony against the wickedness of the Jews. Lehi, his wife, and his four sons therefore left Jerusalem, went to live in the region bordering on the Red Sea. In obedience to God's command, Lehi's sons went back to Jerusalem in order to obtain from a certain Laban a set of brass plates containing the five books of Moses and various prophecies, and Lehi's genealogy. So as Lehi and his sons journeyed on, they came to the shore of the ocean where Nephi, one of the sons, proceeded to build a ship in response to a divine revelation. The entire group now entered the ship, began to sail eastward with the aid of a ball containing a spindle, which pointed out the way in which they should go, which Lehi had previously found on the ground. Hey, strange things happen. In the course of time, they landed on the west coast of South America. By this time, the Jaredites, of course, had exterminated themselves, that first group of people that came from the Tower of Babel region. Of the sons of Lehi, the most prominent were Nephi, N-E-P-H-I, and Laman, L-A-M-A-N. The family of Laman and that of his brother Lemuel were continually in rebellion against the Lord and against His commandments. Consequently, the Lord cursed them and caused a skin of blackness to come upon them. Now, they even give Book of Mormon books and verses for these events. Since the Lamanites, as the descendants of Laman are called, were ancestors of the American Indians, it is evident that according to Mormon teaching, the American Indians are not of the Mongolian race, as most anthropologists declare, but are actually dark-skinned Israelites of the tribe of Manasseh, just so you know. Now, the other descendants of Lehi, however, who had begun to call themselves Nephites, did not rebel against God's commandments. Gradually, the Nephites migrated to Central and North America. Here, they founded a great civilization and built large cities. Finally, in AD 34, ding, 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 in fulfillment of a prophecy made earlier by Nephi, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came down from heaven, prescribed baptism by immersion, called and commissioned 12 disciples, instituted the sacrament of bread and wine, and uttered many teaching, including virtually the entire Sermon on the Mount. Though at the time of Christ's appearance, all the inhabitants of the land were converted, though at the time of Christ's appearance, all the inhabitants of the land were converted, and though there was peace and harmony between the Lamanites and the Nephites for 200 years after this period, hostility again arose between these two groups, and there was constant warfare. Finally, in AD 385, the two groups assembled for a final battle near the hill Cumorah, C-U-M-O-R-A-H, located by present-day Mormons in Upper New York State. In this battle, the Lamanites killed all the Nephites except one. His name was Moroni. This was the Moroni that wound up coming and talking to Joseph Smith 1,400 years after this. And Moroni's father's name was Mormon. So there all the connections are made. All right. Mormon, the father, had been writing down the history of the people of the Nephites on golden plates. The process of recording this history had begun with Nephi and the son of Lehi and so on and so forth. Basically, Mormon, who lived in the 4th century A.D., had abridged the larger plates and had put together all these other plates. And basically, this entire collection of golden plates, Mormon hid in the hill Cumorah before the Battle of Cumorah. After the battle, Moroni, the only Nephite survivor, added some additional plates containing the books of Ether and Moroni and buried them also in the hill. This happened A.D. 421. So we're talking 421 after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,400 years later, so Mormons claim, in the years 1823 to 27, Moroni, now changed into an angel, though he is sometimes called a resurrected being, appeared to Joseph Smith, told him where the plates were hidden, and permitted him to take them. So, there you have it. Now, Just so you know, note also the following statement by Joseph Smith. I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth, and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than to any other book, including the Bible. So that's where they're coming from with that. Now, what do Mormons believe? And this is where things get real wacky. And what becomes readily apparent here is that Joseph Smith was a mighty poor prophet, but he also was a mighty poor author of fiction. You know, you ask me, and I've read it, but you ask me, Muhammad was a sorry poet. Really bad poet, okay? Well, I got news for you. Joseph Smith was a real bad novel writer. But here's the way this thing works out. Here's what Mormons believe, just so you know. First of all, of course, you know, first thing that comes to mind for us is regarding God, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the deity of Christ, and also. Here is direct quotes from the works of Joseph Smith, Book of Mormon, and so on. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people in it. So let's be plain. First of all, Mormonism is not monotheism. It's polytheistic. It believes in multiple gods, many, many gods. God Himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man. The Father has a body of flesh and bones, as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. The Mormons believe that God right now has a body of flesh and bones. I'm not saying, well, you say, well, we believe that because Christ has a body, you know, of flesh and bones. No, no, no. They believe that God Almighty, Jehovah God, has a body of flesh and bones. Now look, you know, what does the Bible say? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. When Christ came, He was God manifest in the flesh. That is true. And God did put on flesh, but God Almighty, Jehovah God, is not flesh. Gods exist, and we had better strive to be prepared to be one with them. That's Brigham Young. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Well, this is heresy. Okay, I mean, you know, it's sad. Yeah. Each of these gods, including Jesus Christ and His Father, being in possession of not merely an organized spirit, but a glorious immortal body of flesh and bone. So over and over again, it makes a big stink about God being a God who, quite literally, you will learn later, begat the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they believe that God has a fleshy body. Remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child and mortal, like we ourselves. Say, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Right? Immortal. But He says God's mortal. You know, it must be nice just to write your own Bible and ignore the one you already have. Remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child and mortal like we ourselves, and rose step by step in the scale of progress, in the school of advancement, has moved forward and overcome until He has arrived at the point where He now is, which is the head of the gods. So that's what they believe. Now, so, you know, folks, to start with, remember that the issue with cults is that they are masters. They've become masters of subjugating terms that you're familiar with, theological terms. And so when a Mormon says that Christ is the Son of God and that they believe in Jehovah God like we do, they don't mean what you mean. And they know it, by the way. They're tricky. When our father, Adam, came in the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael the Archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God. They believe that Adam, in some pre-existent spiritual manner, was Michael and God all in one. We'll talk more about it in a minute. How much unbelief exists in the minds of Latter-day Saints in regard to one particular doctrine which I reveal to them and which God revealed to me, namely that Adam is our Father and our God. Adam. Again, remember, God is just a person, a man that progressed up the deity scale until he finally hit the top. So, just, it gets kind of kooky. First, this is a direct quote from one of their prophets, a fellow named Snow. First, God himself, who sits enthroned in yonder heavens, is a man like unto one of yourselves. If you were to see him today, you would see him in all the person, image, and every form as a man. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. You have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done, by going from a small degree to another, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you are able to sit in glory, as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. So, that's what they believe. They believe God was once a man. There is not a Trinity. God is not a spirit. God is not the only capital G God. Now, we know there be gods many and lords many, small g. Satan's the god of this world, small g. But we're talking about, they believe that God is only one among the gods, capital G gods. And we are to be gods, not just the sons of God, but we're to be gods. Let me figure out where I'm at here. Yes, sir. Progression, not so much reincarnation as progression. No, that'll go on after. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Sell somebody a bridge, man. Relative to the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, Brigham Young has unequivocally stated, quote, "When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Who was his Father? He is the first of the human family," talking about Adam. "And when he took a tabernacle, the body, it was begotten by his Father in heaven after the same manner as the bodies of Cain, Abel, and the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve." I'll leave you to read between the lines. When our Father Adam... Oh, I've already read you that one. Christ's unique status in the flesh as the offspring of a mortal mother and of an immortal and resurrected and glorified Father. So Christ was not the product of a physical mother and a spiritual father, but he was the product of a physical mortal mother, a physical mortal father called Adam / Elohim / Michael. That's what they believe. But that's not all that they believe. Oh, no. We wouldn't be so fortunate. Wow. I didn't realize I was running so late. Yes? I don't think I've ever had a Mormon knock my door, ever. Yes, ma'am.
Right. It's because that they, the kingdom. I'll tell you more about what quote unquote heaven is to them here in just a little while. Okay. Let me see here. Where am I? You should know that God did not create either; He organized. The idea of there being a creation from nothing, there has never been nothing. There has always been something. God did not create everything out of nothing. He organized the goop into what it is now. And, I have some quotes here of what they say about that. But basically, we infer that God had materials to organize the world out of chaos, chaotic matter. That's the goop. Element had an existence from the time he had. The pure principles of element are principles which can never be destroyed. You can never create matter or destroy matter. Okay, so where did it all come from? Well, it just has always been here. And God didn't create, He organized. A present-day Mormon writers are committed to this view. To create is to organize, says one of their intellectuals. It is an utterly false and uninspired notion to believe that the world or any other thing was created out of nothing. John Widstow puts it this way: God, the supreme power, cannot conceivably originate matter. Now, He cannot. Okay, John. He can only organize matter. Neither can He destroy matter. Okay, John, we'll see. He can only disorganize it. You should know as well that we're all created untold ages before we were placed on this earth. They believe in a pre-creation. You were created a being and kind of held and holding, I suppose, until you were born. This is, of course, written in the Book of Mormon, the Book of Abraham, 3:22, by the way. That it was before the earth was formed that the plan of salvation was presented to the spirits or intelligences. This being true, then, man, animals, and plants were not created in the spirit at the time of the creation of the earth, but long before. So, just so you know. So how do Mormons picture the creation? Well, see, there is a council of the gods held on the star Kolob, K-O-L-O-B, at which the organization of this earth was planned. The Book of Abraham tells the story. The book continues and says, and this is a quote from the book, "There stood one among them that was like unto God, and he said unto those who were with him, We will go down, for there is space there. And we will take of those materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell. And then the Lord said, Let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. The gods labored for 6 days. Each of those days, however, was 1,000 years long, since 1,000 earth years is equivalent to a day on the star Kolob, where the meeting was held. Jesus Christ, or Jehovah, created this earth under the direction of his father Elohim. He was helped in this process by Michael, who was Adam in his pre-existent form. Got to keep all these straight. Joseph Fielding Smith, who was, there are 6 billion Joseph Smiths, and they all have a different middle name to distinguish which Joseph Smith they are, But this is one of them. I have a strong view or conviction that there were others also who assisted them, other gods, perhaps Noah and Enoch, and probably Joseph Smith, and those who were appointed to be rulers before the earth was formed. So Joseph Smith was there in pre-eternal form, or pre-created form, and helped to create the worlds, just so you know. The creation of this earth, thus, was a kind of cooperative venture between the gods and the spirits of certain pre-existent men. One can therefore by no means speak of creation in the Mormon sense as exclusively the work of God. So that's what they believe. And you should know a couple other things. Um, Mormons claim, by the way, to have solved the vexing problem of the location of the Garden of Eden. Yes, sir. It was located, according to them, in Independence, Missouri. The very place where the New Jerusalem will be built in the latter days. The reason why the cradle of civilization later moved to Mesopotamia, according to the Mormons, is that at the time of the flood, Noah's Ark was driven by the wind from the American continent to Asia. Yeah. Let me see here. All right. So what's the deal with fallen man? You're going to like this. Mormons teach that if Adam and Eve had not partaken of the forbidden fruit, they would have had no children. Now here's their quote-unquote Bible verse. And now, behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and they would have had no children. Therefore, wherefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy. For they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. If this be granted, the fall must have been a good thing, since without it there would have been no human race. It seems hard to understand, however. So the bottom line is that, and you know, Adam did a good thing by yielding to Eve's request to take the fruit, because then they became capable of having children, which means that they were able to be and have joy. So this issue is not an issue of that little three-letter word, sin and disobedience. Accordingly, in the book of Moses, we find Adam saying, "Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy." Eve likewise rejoices at the fall, saying, "Were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption." Joseph Felding Smith, therefore, is only echoing the Mormon scriptures when he says, "The fall of man came as a blessing in disguise and was the means of furthering the purposes of the Lord in the progress of man rather than a means of hindering them." At this point, the question arises, was the eating of the forbidden fruit sin? Brigham Young asserts that it was. How did Adam and Eve sin? Did they come out in direct opposition to God and His government? No, but they transgressed a command of the Lord, and through that transgression, sin came into the world. So, it's kind of an iffy thing. It was bad, but, you know, it was good. So, you know redemption's going to be messed up from there, right? Father Adam, by the way, was one of the most noble and intelligent characters who ever lived. He is the head of all gospel dispensations, the presiding high priest under Christ over all the earth, presides over all the spirits destined to inhabit this earth, holds the keys of salvation over all the earth, I thought it was Peter, and will reign as Michael our prince to all eternity. We, the children of Adam and Eve, may well be proud of our parentage. Kind of a strange take, isn't it? We believe that man will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. So the fall of man was not such a bad thing. Now, there's something you should know. Let's see. First of all, let me think here. Let me find this. We've already talked about the divinity of Christ. Christ was a pre. Let's see. I'm not sure how to say it, but Adam was a pre-existent Michael. And, well, I don't know how to say it. Let me see. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not one God, but three gods. Further confirming Mormonism's denial of the essential deity of Christ, is the following statement by Mormon elder B.H. Roberts. The divinity of Jesus is the truth which now requires to be re-perceived. The divinity of Jesus and the divinity of all other noble and saintly souls, insofar as they too have been inflamed by a spark of deity, insofar as they too can be recognized as manifestations of the divine. Jesus Christ is merely your brother. When we recall that the goal of Mormon eschatology is for man to attain Godhead, we conclude that the Christ of Mormonism is a far cry from the Christ of the Scriptures. Well, that goes without saying. And again, what they do believe is that God and the Virgin Mary had a relationship, and they cannot explain the virginity of Mary in that light. Suffice that enough said on that. Oh, you should know, Christ had a polygamous marriage. At the marriage of Cana of Galilee, Jesus was the bridegroom and took unto him Mary, Martha, and the other Mary. If there was not attachment and familiarity between our Savior and these women, highly proper only in the relation of husband and wife, then we have no sense of propriety. We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. It shall say here that before the Savior died, he looked upon his own natural children as we look upon ours. So Mary, Martha, and the other Mary were all his wives. When Mary came to the sepulcher, she saw two angels, and she said unto them, this is according to their scriptures, they have taken away my Lord and husband. See, that part's not funny, is it? Oh yeah, Joseph Smith thought there were certain sins so grievous that man may commit that they will place the transgressors beyond the power of the atonement of Christ. If these offenses are committed, then the blood of Christ will not cleanse them from their sins even though they repent. Therefore, their only hope is to have their own blood shed to atone as far as possible in their behalf. So in the end, if you're bad enough, you get to die and shed your own blood for your own sins. Okay. Let me think where to go from here. All right. Now here's the way this works with heaven, guys. First of all, I should explain this to you. Marriage. Celestial marriage. A very important point to remember in this connection, however, is that to receive the fullness of exaltation, a man must have a wife, and a woman must have a husband. Complete fulfillment of the commandments of God requires that a couple must be sealed to each other for both time and eternity in a temple ceremony. This leads to a consideration of the doctrine of celestial marriage. By way of background, we should note that what is said in Doctrine and Covenants about this, a bottom line without reading you a bunch of stuff, is that before polygamy was outlawed, a guy could have more than one wife, but you had to be married in a temple ceremony. And if married in a temple ceremony, then you were bound to your wife, throughout all eternity, and you guys were going to go out and become gods together and have little god kids together. And that was heaven. And presumably, at least at one time, you got to have more than one wife. I don't know whether she got to have more than one husband or not. I never quite got that squared away. And so, like I said, the idea of heaven and so on, here is how that works. First of all, there are four basic, if you're a Mormon, there are four basic things you can be or places you can go. First of all, you can be a son of perdition. And basically that means you're going to hell. This is only a small portion of the human race, however. But you will be permanently consigned to hell. There you're doomed to suffer the wrath of God. The devil and his angels and the very baddest of the bad, worst people go there. Now otherwise things aren't really all that bad. I mean, you can get the highs and lows in heaven. There are three separate kingdoms, okay? First of all, there's the celestial kingdom. This kingdom, which will be located on this earth after its renewal, by the way, the Jews are going to be in Jerusalem, and the Mormons are going to be in Independence, Missouri for the millennium. Yeah, I was really looking forward to that, weren't you? I'll just stay here. Anyway, this kingdom will be located on this earth after its renewal. This is a celestial kingdom. It is prepared for the righteous, those who have been faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord and have been cleansed of all their sins. Most of those who enter this kingdom receive full exaltation. Those who receive this exaltation constitute the church of the firstborn. They dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. It will be remembered that those who reach this blessed estate are those that are perpetually and celestially married. They have spouses with whom they have been sealed for all eternity. They have children which become little God kids, and things are great. That's the celestial kingdom. Now there is a little bit lesser kingdom. It's called the terrestrial kingdom. This kingdom will be located on some sphere other than the earth, presumably another planet. Into this kingdom the following people go: accountable people who die without the law, those who reject the gospel in life and who reverse their course and accept it later in the spirit world. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who weren't faithful. So this is like a second-tier heaven of sorts. Basically, you know, you don't get to be married in this kingdom. You have to live singly forever. You don't get your eternal wife and beget little God kids. Okay, but it's not bad. It's not as bad as the sons of perdition. Yeah. That'd be a good question. Yeah. Well, it involves baptism. I haven't covered that yet, but baptism, the sacraments, the whole thing. And believing Jesus is Savior, albeit, you know. That's why they say, you know, yeah, you know, you should receive Christ as your Savior. He's the Son of God. They say that, but they don't mean anything like what we mean. Because He was just a man. And God is just a man that progressed up the ladder of whatever. So you have the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and finally the telestial kingdom. This kingdom will be found on still another earth, another sphere. Into this kingdom will go all those who have been unclean in their lives. These people who enter there will be unclean, liars, sorcerers, adulterers, and so on. These are people who, they receive not the gospel, neither the testimony of anything. These, after they've been punished for their sins and have been turned over to the torments of Satan for a while, will, however, get an opportunity in the spirit world to actually advance into another kingdom. So heaven is kind of weird. Now, one final thing. One thing that the Mormons are famous for that you may not realize is something that is actually found in your Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you would be wise. You would be wise to have contemplated this. 1 Corinthians 15. And it's talking, when you get down into the middle of the chapter, about the consummation of all things and Christ eventually turning everything over to the Lord and the last enemy being defeated is death. And it says in verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, Christ, then shall the God, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." Now verse 29, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now that is one of the weirder verses that's in your Bible. And so you know what the Mormons teach, and in part, of course, they use this verse, is that Mormons teach that, and by the way, this did not come until late in their history. It was not revealed until late, of course, with Joseph Smith, that there was a baptism for the dead in which you should go to the temple and be baptized for dead people so that they can progress, you know, up the little God ladder thing. And that is a major part of their, you know, of their religion. So, you know, what do you do with this thing? Now, what, you guys that were in Institute, don't spoil this. I mean, you're confronted with a verse here. Sometimes you wish that you could forget everything you know and then read your Bible just for the sake of not being predisposed to think something? Because in this case, I mean, I can tell you this, the first time I read it, of course, years and years ago now, but else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead not right? Baptized for the dead? You mean God acknowledges that people should get baptized in behalf of dead people? And kind of a Catholic thing, you know, you pray for the dead, light a candle for the dead, and then the dead get out of purgatory early. Somewhat early. Not really early, but kind of early. You see what I mean? Okay, so what are you going to do? I'll put it to you. What do you do with verse 29? Yeah. Jenny. Okay. Why do you get baptized? I mean, we understand that, you know, when we baptize these folks here in a couple weeks, that there is no there is no transaction that occurs with this notion. Not even for them. I mean, you don't get baptized to get saved yourself, right? What are you doing? Well, according to the Scriptures, you're showing that you are saved. In particular, you're doing what? You're picturing what happened to you when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And, you know, we've been studying through this at great length here, you know, in Romans now. But when you received Christ as your Savior, you were placed where? Well, you were put in Christ, true. You were born again, all that, but where else were you placed? You were placed into His death. You're in Him. His death, burial, and resurrection, you are an intimate partaker of. God considers you dead, buried, and raised spiritually. Okay? And that's what you show. You show when you get baptized. That's why we immerse and don't sprinkle. Like I said, when you bury a guy, you know, when he's dead and you bury a guy, you don't stand him up and sprinkle dirt on him. You bury him. All right? Well, so somebody comes and gets in the water, and what they're picturing, remember, there's a couple of different things it pictures. Remember in the days of Noah that the flood of waters was upon the earth, and that flood of waters represented the judgment of God. Sometimes water is not just a picture of the Holy Spirit, but a picture of judgment. And God drowned the earth and killed off the earth, right? All right, that water is a type of judgment. That water is a type of death. Therefore, you are buried with Him by baptism unto death. And the real baptism that saves is spiritual, when you receive Christ as your Savior. But what you show when you get in the water is that you've been placed under the wrath of God, dead in sins. And you've been raised from death and judgment in Christ to walk in newness of life. Right? In that behalf, when anybody gets baptized, they're getting baptized for the dead. Because that's what every baptism shows, that the dead will rise. Saying, this is one of those cases where you can't just take a verse and presume that you know what it's talking about without going and seeing what the rest of the Bible says, or else you're going to get messed up. Look, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Anybody that gets baptized in a scripturally proper fashion is being baptized for the dead. Not to advance or help or assist people that are dead, but they're being baptized for the dead in respect of the fact that you're showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're being baptized for the dead. I don't know another way to phrase it. I've worked now for about 3 or 4 years to try to figure out some other way to phrase it that maybe we would phrase it. I can't figure out another way to phrase it. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? When somebody comes and gets baptized, they're getting baptized for the dead. Not to benefit people that are dead, but they're showing forth a death, burial, and resurrection. Chris. No, because those spiritually dead in sins don't rise. Look at the rest of the verse. Technically, the dead in sins, trespass, don't rise. There's no resurrection. They come before the white throne judgment and are cast into a second death. So that's the only qualm that I have with that explanation. Mormons. Any questions? Yes. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? It's talking about people that have been, that are going to partake in the resurrection because they've been saved. So in that regard, you know, we're just committing ourselves as one among that number. Anytime anybody is baptized properly in the right order, they're being baptized for the dead. Kathy. Absolutely. It pictures that, but more particularly, it pictures that you have been placed in Christ and are an intimate partaker in His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, consistency is not an issue with them. Anything else? Brother Dave? Yeah. It sure does. Amen. I'm just, you know, one of the joys in kind of going through this is to say, you know what? I mean, once in a while, you know, you run up on something that granted, you take something like the rapture. We believe the rapture. And granted, to somebody that is not spiritual minded, that is not grounded in the Bible at all, the idea that we're all going to be changed instantly and taken to heaven, famo like that, may seem a little wild. But not as wild as some of this. And we have Bible for this, you understand? I mean, all in all, the religion that I have, the hope that I have, is well-grounded and rooted in soberness and compared to what some of these people believe. Jerry? Mm-hmm. Amen. They heard it. They heard that before somewhere. Jackie, one more here. Right. Yep.
Yeah. Amen. Huge. I think there are, in 87, there were 5.3 million Mormons, 26,000 missionaries on the field. Brigham Young in 87 had 27,000 students. All right, let's stand and sing one before we go here. Number 83. It's been a while since we sang this one. Number 83. I got thinking about this song. Thinking about New Jerusalem being at Independence, Missouri. I was thinking, yeah. Number 83. Appreciate a good night tonight. Thank you for some answered prayers this week. Lord, we trust that you'll answer more as this week goes by. We look forward to the weekend. I know a lot's going to be going on with juveniles and so on. We ask you to remember that. Remember Mr. Grimmer. Remember the folks under the weather. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.